Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare. Hare Rama, Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare Hare. Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare. Hare Rama, Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare Hare. Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare. Hare Rama, Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare Hare. Prabhupada, 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 Jaya Prabhupada, Jaya Prabhu, the Lord, Swatantra, independent, Ishvara, Supreme Controller. Translation, this time Lord Chaitanya stayed at the house of Chandrasekhara, although he was regarded as a Sudra or Kayasta. For the Lord, as the Supreme Personality of Godhead, is completely independent. Purport, Lord Chaitanya stayed at the house of Chandrasekhara, a clerk, although a sannyasi is not supposed to reside in the sudra's house. 500 years ago, especially in Bengal, it was the system that persons who were born in the families of brahmanas were accepted as brahmanas, and all those who took birth in other families, even the higher castes, namely Kshatriyas and Vaishyas, were considered Sudra non-Brahmanas. Therefore, although Sri Chandrasekhara was a clerk from a Kayasta family in Upper India, he was considered a Sudra. Similarly, Vaishyas, especially those of the Suvarna Vanik community, were accepted as Sudra in Bengal, and even the Vaidyas, who were generally physicians, were also considered Sudras. Lord Chaitanya Mahaprabhu, however, did not accept this artificial principle, which was introduced in society by self-interested men, and later the Kayastas, Vaidyas, and Vaniks all began to accept the sacred thread despite objections from the so-called Brahmanas. Before this time of Chaitanya Mahaprabhu, the Suvarna Vanik class was condemned by Balal Sen, who was then the king of Bengal, due to a personal grudge. In Bengal, the Suvarna Vanik class were always very rich, for they were our bankers and dealers of gold and silver. Therefore, Balal Sen used to borrow money from a Suvarna Vanik banker. And Balal Sen's bankruptcy later obliged a Suvarna Vanik banker to stop advancing money to him, and thus he became angry and condemned the entire Suvarna Vanik society as belonging to the Sudra community. Balal Sen tried to induced the Brahmanas not to accept the Suvarna Vaniks as followers of the instructions of the Vedas under the Brahminical directions, but although some Brahmanas approved of Balal Sen's actions, others did not. Thus the Brahmanas also became divided among themselves, and those who supported the Suvarna Vanik class were rejected from the Brahmana community. At the present day, the same biases are still being followed. There are many Vaishnava families in Bengal whose members, although not actually born Brahmanas, act as Acharyas, by initiating disciples and offering the sacred thread as enjoined in the Vaishnava Tantras. For example, in the families of Thakur, Raghunandan, Acharya Thakur, Krishna Das, Navani Huda, and Rasikananda Dev, a disciple of Shamananda Pandit, the sacred thread ceremony is performed as it is for the caste school Swamis, and this system has continued for the past 300 or 400 years. Accepting disciples born in Brahmin families, they are bona fide spiritual masters who have the facility to worship the Shalagram Shila, which is worshipped with the deity. As of this writing, Shalagram Shila worship has not yet been introduced into our Krishna consciousness movement, but soon it will be introduced in all our temples as an essential function of Archana Marga. Translation: this time, Lord Chaitanya stayed at the house of Chandrasekhar, although he was regarded as a Sudra or a Kayasta, for the Lord, as the Supreme Personality of God, is completely independent. So Chaitanya Mahaprabhu originally didn't heed the criticisms of the Mayavada sannyasis, and he went on to Vrindavan, and then he now returned here to Varanasi, and he stayed at the house of Chandrasekhar, who is here called a Sudra. So as Prabhupada explains in the purport in Bengal, the lower classes, even if they weren't Sudras, like Vaishyas or Kshatriyas, were often labeled as Sudras by the Brahmins. And we see here the story of how the king, because he got angry at the Suvarnavanaks, who are basically moneylenders, then he condemned them to be Sudras. So the class distinctions were quite prominent, but then they were also meddled with by the king sometimes or other persons, so that their actual position changed. To be noted, of course, that all of this was by birth. So that's been quite strong in India for a long time. If you're born in a Suvarnavanak family, then you're a Suvarnavanak. If you're born in a Brahmin family, you're a Brahmana. So that consciousness was there in 500 years ago, previous to that, and also even at the present day. Most people still identify themselves by their birth family, what caste they belong to by birth. So that was very strong, even in Lord Chaitanya's time. And the significance is that the sannyasi has to be very careful who he associates with. The rule is that he shouldn't associate with the lower castes, because the sannyasi comes from a Brahmin background, and he should only take the food from a Brahmin family. He can beg, but then he generally only begs from Brahmana families for his food. So in this way, he doesn't get contaminated by the lower castes or whatever. So that was the general conduct. Find some Shastric references to that also, the conduct of a sannyasi, how we should be very careful of who he associates with. And therefore, that was a general rule. But we see here that Chaitanya Mahaprabhu broke the rule. Of course, this isn't the only time. When he was in Mathura, then he stayed at the house of Subhuti Rai, who was actually condemned not even to be a Sudra. He was completely outcast. He was considered to be a Muslim. But Lord Chaitanya took his food. So again, it was breaking the general rules. So the Mayavadi sannyasis were criticizing Chaitanya Mahaprabhu for dancing and singing, but actually he was doing more than that. He was breaking these rules, which they considered very important. So here he was staying in Chandrasekhar's house, who was considered to be low class, and therefore only in, say, dire circumstances you could do this, but it wasn't such a problem with Lord Chaitanya. But nevertheless, he stayed in the house of Chandrasekhar. So why would he do this? Lord Chaitanya is showing the principle that being a Vaishnava is higher than anything else. It's higher than being a Brahmana. So of course he was following the social rules, like of a sannyasi, etc., to some degree. But then here he found a contradiction, so therefore he gave higher respect to the Vaishnava than to the Brahmana. So that is a Vaishnava principle, that we regard the Vaishnava as the best Sangha, and we give most regard to the Vaishnavas over anyone else. This is in like contrast to the Varnashramic principle, where it's Brahmana gets the highest respect. So there's a little bit of a clash of rules here we've seen between the Vaishnava and the Brahmana. Before Chaitanya Mahaprabhu, however, there was not too much clash of ideologies between Vaishnava and Varnashram was not so much apparent, and even the previous Vaishnavacharyas didn't interfere with the Varnashramic system. And of course we know that most of the Acharyas were also Brahmins. Lord Chaitanya himself came from a Brahmin family. But then he very boldly began to contradict the rules, and he gave respect more to the Vaishnavas as this incident shows and other incidents show. So in this way he was a revolutionary. In other words, he was upsetting the Varnashramic rules by showing how the Vaishnava is superior. This, of course, this principle is not beyond scripture. It is there in the scriptures, how the Vaishnava is glorified beyond anything else. And we also know that to consider the Vaishnava in terms of his Varna is considered to be an offense. So in other words, if we respect Vaishnavas based on their Varna instead of on their situation as a Vaishnava, then that's considered to be offensive. In other words, we consider anyone born in a Sudra family, even if he's a great Vaishnava, to be lower than anyone else. That's considered to be, offensive. So therefore, the Vaishnava principles are in contradiction to the Varnashramic principles to some degree. So this is exemplified by the acts of Chaitanya Mahaprabhu, where he stays at Chandrasekhar's house, or he eats the food of Subhuti Rai, etc. This will give rise, of course, to criticism from those who are attached to the rules of the Varnashram system and the rules of sannyas. They will definitely criticize Lord Chaitanya for this, but he didn't mind that. He was, in a sense, a revolutionary, because he was willing to show how the Vaishnava was superior to everything else. And he's also stated this in his teachings. So we see in one place he talks about all the different living entities. We have the plants, then we got the animals, lower and higher animals, then we get human beings. And then superior human beings are those who follow the Varnashram system. And in the Varnashram system, the Brahmana is the highest. He's superior. And among the Brahmanas, those who actually follow, not just by birth, but they actually follow the system, they're considered to be higher still. But then higher than that is the Vaishnava. So that's the position that Lord Chaitanya took, that the Vaishnava is the highest. And therefore, if there were a Vaishnava, even if he was considered to be a Sudra or a Vaishya or whatever, still Lord Chaitanya associated with those Vaishnavas and gave them proper respect as Vaishnavas without considering their caste or their Varna. Of course, this is not so much apply, it's not so significant in the Western world where there is no system of caste at all. But, of course, we do have, in one sense, we have some sort of, up until the present time, or maybe it continues even now, we have the elite families, or the royal families, or in England they have the nobles, and all those persons in one class, and got everybody else in another class. Probably throughout Europe they have that, the traditional families who are on a higher level or whatever, and we have the lower person. So there's some class distinctions all over the world. Similarly, in Japan, you got the you know, the elite families, the royal families and whatever, and then you got the farmers and on another level. Most countries of the world do have such a system also. And a lot of this is also hereditary. So we have the royal families in Europe, you know, whatever, and aristocratic families, and that's hereditary as well. So we can't simply blame India for having such a system. This is all over the world in one sense. And it was also a system we see with the whole of the Kshatriya lines, which are traced in the Bhagavatam. It was all family lines. You couldn't suddenly say, I'm qualified to be the king, say, you can't be the king, I'm qualified to be the king. You had to be born in Manu's family to be the king of the world. You couldn't interrupt that system. So there was lineage, or let's say, varna by caste, by birth. On the other hand, we say that, for instance, in Bhagavad Gita, it is by quality and activity that we should determine the varna. We have a little contradiction there. So why? So it's been explained by our acharyas that in previous times, the birth also had some significance, because generally we see that people who are born in a certain family, they tend to have the similar characteristics. We can say hereditary characteristics. Yeah? So family of intelligent people has intelligent children, or whatever like that. Family of artistic people has artistic children, you know, like that. So there's a general tendency by hereditary laws or whatever that the family has certain traits which are carried on. And I suppose that's the reason why they have royal families or whatever that had certain qualities, so they wanted to keep those qualities intact. That's a general principle. We also see the opposite. We have mutations or whatever. We get bad people coming out of good families also. And we see King Vena suddenly appeared because it was wrong mixture of families or whatever in the descendants of Manu, so they had to kill him. So the general principle is that, family where the husband and wife had good qualities, produced good qualities, children. So on that basis, we have Brahmins producing Brahmana children and Kshatriyas producing Kshatriya children, etc. So a general rule. But at the same time, it's not an inevitable rule that you have to follow at all times. So there was some flexibility in the caste, as we see even in the Bhagavatam. Sometimes if they're qualified, the Kshatriya king's sons became Brahmins, became sages. Other times they were Kshatriyas. So there was some flexibility there. But for ease. And of course the other thing is that not only qualities, genetic qualities, let's say, but then environment. So if the family has a certain environment, that also molds the characteristics of a child. So if we have a Brahminical mother and father, and they have a Brahminical environment, and they're raising the children in that environment, they're more likely to be Brahminical. So that means their qualities and their activities, when they're mature, will be Brahminical. So by odds, that's likely to be the case. So not just the hereditary factors, but also the environmental factors. And then we have the educational factors, which is related to the environmental. So not only your qualities are determined, and actions are determined by your hereditary and qualities, but also by your education. So. Brahmins would educate their children as Brahmins, so therefore they could do Brahminical activity. Kshatriyas would educate their children as Kshatriyas, Kshatriya activity. Therefore the Varna was determined by the birth plus the environment plus the education. And therefore we also see rules, don't intermix. They had rules of marriage, don't mix the castes up, then you're going to end up with very unpredictable characteristics. Okay? So that's why they had prohibitions of the mixed caste marriages and stuff like that, because we can't predict what the children are going to be. Also they didn't mix, because by mixing then the environment of the child changes. In other words, if a Brahmin child associates with all Kshatriya children, then he gets influenced by them. So that's another problem. So therefore, they kept the association also separate. Brahmins with Brahmins, Kshatriyas with Kshatriyas, Sudras with Sudras, and they wouldn't intermix. And therefore, and as time progressed, the lines of the strictness of the association was quite severe in some cases. So that the Brahmins, there was a story when the British were in India, and they were noting that in society, when the Brahmin walked down the street, the Sudras had to hide. They couldn't show their faces. The Brahmin just go out to buy something in the market. All the Sudras had to hide. They couldn't show their faces. So the social restriction was quite strong, even like 500 years ago, 400 years ago. So that was to preserve the different castes. So we can say it has some good effect, and that those who were Brahmins stayed with Brahminical qualities, and those with Kshatriyas had Kshatriya qualities, etc. That was the good factor. The bad factor, of course, is that it was quite strict on interaction, and it also didn't account for who's the Vaishnava, who's the superior to the Brahmana. It didn't account for that at all, these rules. So they kept these rules very strictly, but what about being a Vaishnava, which is beyond Varnas completely? Wasn't considered. So they kept up the strict system. So if anyone interrupted the system, they would get criticized as being blasphemous or not following the scriptural rules, etc. Being a heretic or whatever. Actually, the principle that Lord Chaitanya is following here is non-heretical. It's according to scripture. Because we do have the principle that the Vaishnava is superior to any Varna. He's beyond the Varna. So therefore, it's not subject to the restrictions of the normal restrictions of the Varnashram system. So that's the principle that was being displayed by Chaitanya Mahaprabhu in his very bold act of violating these traditional Varnashramic principles. The system has its plus points, but then it has its negative points. The other negative point is that because of the strictness in which they segregated the different castes and also give honor to the higher castes, it didn't allow for exceptions. So I said in Bhagavatam, we do have exceptions where the Kshatriya family members became sages also, but it wasn't much tolerated in this system, it being very strict, so there was no movement from one caste to another or whatever, even if you had the different qualities. The other problem is that it tended to be exploitative. The higher castes exploit the lower classes. This, of course, is influence of Kali Yuga, where the castes are not doing their proper duties of like the Brahmanas are not educating everybody properly, and the Kshatriyas are not managing properly. They're more exploiting than managing. So when that takes place, then we get a lot of dissatisfaction with the lower castes, that is the Vaishyas and the Sudras. So even the Kshatriya may get exploited by the Brahmanas. So it is historians nowadays, they sometimes trace back the rise of Buddhism and Jainism to the caste dissatisfaction. The lower castes were dissatisfied with the higher castes, so therefore they joined this non-Vedic system. Let's forget about Varnashram, we'll have our own system, and then we don't get suppressed. We can rise up with more mobility in that sort of system. So there were some problems with the system when it's applied too strictly. So it has pluses and minuses and whatever. The explanation is that that our acharyas give, like Bhaktivinoda Thakur, is that though the Varnashram system is scientific, it has a certain purpose and it's precise, if it's applied too strictly without understanding the highest goal, which is the Daiva Varnashram system with surrender to Krishna as ultimate goal, then you end up with a lot of problems. And in Kali Yuga, the emphasis on birth has to be much less, because even the Brahmins don't get so qualified, they don't get properly educated, They're working at jobs which are non-brahminical, so therefore the family members and the children also get different influences. They can't control the sangha of their children. So the family situation, the sangha they have, the education is not quite brahminical or kshatriya or vaishya. It's all confused and mixed. Now in the modern world, of course, everybody gets the same education in school. So we get a lot of problems in Kali Yuga with this whole system. So particularly the birth part is a problem, because we start getting more mixture also with the of castes, and then we also get just the decline of qualities by birth, because the Brahmins also are not following all the principles, so therefore their children don't end up with automatic brahminical qualities. So therefore in Kali Yuga, less emphasis would be put upon the birth and then more upon the activities and the qualities of the person, which can be to some degree altered or changed depending on at what age the influence comes in. So therefore the in Kali Yuga, if we want to apply the Varna and Ashram system, then we have to apply, put more emphasis upon, less on birth and more upon education and the qualities, environment, etc., and then qualities that come out of that, and then the performance of the person, and then we judge the person. So that's how we should apply the system in Kali Yuga. So though that system is there, and we can alter it in Kali Yuga to apply this principle less by birth and more by quality and action and education, etc., still, we have to respect the Vaishnava beyond all of this. So we don't see the Vaishnava in terms of his Varna. So the Vaishnava is... the qualification is faith, and faith is not dependent upon your varna. So a Shudra or a Mlecha can develop faith, and a Brahmana may not develop faith. Yeah? And a Vaishnav can advance to a very high degree, and that is not dependent upon his varna. It's dependent on his association of Vaishnavas and mercy of Krishna. So it's a little bit different. So among Vaishnavas, therefore, we honor the Vaishnavas not by their varna, but by their qualities as Vaishnavas. In the Varnashram system, they're honored according to the higher low varna. And then, of course, within that varna, according to the qualities, some in the Brahmins got more better qualities than others, so then we respect them more. So that type of honor, of course, we can say is material or superficial in one sense. It has to do with the body. So the Vaishnava qualities and his qualification as a Vaishnava is not dependent on the body at all. It's got to do with the development of the Atma. The Atma has more attraction to Krishna. So therefore, he is honored more than a person who has no attraction to Krishna. So the idea of respect in the Vaishnava community is based upon the Atma, not upon the body at all. So the varna that a Vaishnava may have, adopt, or that he's born into is superficial. That's got to do with the body. But the Atma is the real judge of respect for the Vaishnavas. So to establish such a Vaishnavic principle was a little bit difficult in the time of Lord Chaitanya. So he made some steps to do that and did that. Prabhupada here talks about the Vaishnav community also here, that we do have acharyas, some from a lower caste, not from the brahminical caste, and they also were gurus, diksha gurus, etc., and they established their own lines of initiation. But largely they were Brahmins. So this is what we call the Goswami lines. They were the most, we'd say, the most famous ones. You know? So they established Diksha lines. So these lines were also hereditary, like the Varna lines. You know, Brahman gives birth to Brahman children, so a Vaishnavacharya gives birth to another Diksha Guru Vaishnavacharya's son, and his son, and his son, and his son. So they had Goswami lines of Diksha Gurus, who were Brahminical in line. But then we had the others who were not Brahmins. So we have Narottam Das Thakur, and here we have Raghunandan, Krishnadas, Rasikananda. They're not from Brahminical lines, and they also established lines. So there was some flexibility within the Vaishnavas for this. In this way, the Diksha lines were established. So in Bhaktivinoda's time, and then in a little later Bhaktisiddhanta Saraswati Thakura's time, the lines were still, the caste lines were still strong, and the challenge was there that the Gaudiya Vaishnavas are a little bit mixed up because they don't have such a strong, you know, distinction between the castes, whatever like that, as Lord Chaitanya introduced here. That was from the stricter Brahmin, smarter Brahmins, you know. So they were criticizing and saying, actually, if you're the Vaishnava is not a Brahmana, he shouldn't worship the Shalagram Shila, shouldn't worship the deities. Of course, the Vaishnava principle is anyone who has Pancharatrika Diksha, whatever caste, if he has Pancharatrika Diksha, he's qualified to worship the deity. But these other Brahmins are saying, no, you should be a Brahmana. I mean, it's Brahmana by birth. So they had at one time, because the Gaudiya Vaishnavas got a little bit disturbed by all these accusations, so they had a big conference once, and they called the Gaudiya authorities from Vrindavan and Bengal, and then they had the Smarta authorities there who were making the challenge that you can't worship the Shalagram unless you're a Brahmin by birth, whatever like that. And this is where Bhaktivinoda Thakur couldn't come, so he sent Bhaktisiddhanta Saraswati Thakur, and then he gave one speech which convinced everybody. And then based on that, we have that book, Brahmins and Vaishnavas. That was his summary of that, to show that the Vaishnava is superior, and it doesn't depend upon caste, the right to worship the deity, etc. So then Bhaktisiddhanta Saraswati made a rather revolutionary move also, and that is because it's supported by the Bhagavatam, which says if a Vaishnava chants purely the holy name once, or meditates on the lotus feet of the Lord purely, then he destroys all of his karmas of this lifetime, the prabdha karmas, which means he's no longer a chandala or a sudra, and he's qualified to do what a brahmana can do, because he has no more karma. So based on that, he said, okay, we have our Vaishnava here, and they are duly pancharatrically initiated. Therefore, they are Vaishnavas. Therefore, all their karmas are gone. Therefore, they can do what the Brahmana can do. So, therefore, he gave them the Brahma Gayatri and the thread, regardless of their birth. Sudra, Vaishakshatriya, or Brahmana, it doesn't matter. Okay, they're all qualified. So he gave them all thread and said, okay, they're superior, and they can worship deities. But of course, it's not that without the thread they couldn't worship the deity, but just to show the Brahmanas were as qualified as you are. He gave them all thread, Gayatri Mantra. So that was his preaching strategy at that time, to show the superiority of the Vaishnava over the Brahmana, whatever. So which shows that even in Bhaktisiddhanta Saraswati's time, which is about 1900 and something, early 1900s, that this caste consciousness is still quite strong. Nowadays, you know, it's much, much less in India. Around the world, of course, there's no such thing as caste consciousness. There's no such caste. But in India, it was still prevalent in Bhaktisiddhanta Saraswati's Thakur's time. That's why he added this Brahma Gayatri onto the Diksha, or after the Diksha, actually. And interestingly enough, what he did then, to give the mantra, then there's a ceremony. There's like a wedding, Vedic wedding ceremony is one samskar. And there's other Vedic ceremonies like name-giving ceremony and Samantanayana and Pumsavana, making a male child, etc. So there's also one of the important ceremonies is the Upanayanam, when the small child, the boy, gets qualified to study the Vedas when he's 5 years old or 7 years old or whatever. So then they have a Vedic ceremony for that. It's all the mantras are there in the Vedas, you know, a particular samskar is there, like for the wedding ceremony. According to your Veda, so Rig Veda is a little bit different from Sam Veda, different from Yajur Veda. They have similar ceremony, but mantras are slightly different. So the ceremony is there. So then after they become a Vaishnava by getting their Vaishnava mantras, then they have this Upanayanam ceremony with a fire sacrifice. Okay? So they go through the whole ceremony, Upanayanam ceremony, the Vedic ceremony with all the Vedic mantras, etc. And by that, then all those Vaishnavas become brahmacharis, and they're qualified to study the Vedas. Of course, in becoming a brahmachari, then they're actually supposed to, they get a little danda, and supposed to get a little deer skin and whatever like that, traditional thing like that. So they, even if they were grihastas, then they would go through the ceremony and become a brahmachari for a few seconds with the mantra. So in this way, he introduced this to the, added this on to the, after the Vaishnava Diksha, just to show that we're also qualified as any Brahmin is qualified. Of course, we're not really interested in studying the Vedas or whatever like that, because Harinam is the main process of spiritual development in this Kali Yuga, even though technically it's the Brahma Gayatri also is ultimately worship of Vishnu. So it's also kirtan in one sense, in a meditative way. But over time, of course, the Brahma Gayatri is many things for many people, so the smartest may think it as Shiva worship or Shakti worship or whatever. And the goal is not to become a devotee, it's just to, it's a pious act, it becomes a pious activity in their rituals. So therefore, it's not so important, we can say, for us, rather we concentrate on the Vaishnava mantras and then ultimately on Harinam. But anyway, for that particular moment, he introduced this method to counteract the criticism that was coming from the smartas. Okay. Any question?
Well, when Balaram came to Varasananda Sharanya and everybody stood up except Ramahashana, so it's mentioned Ramahashana, he considered Balaram considered Ramahashana's mixed birth.
Yeah.
Sort of considered that was the fault.
And
because of that fault, he didn't show respect, therefore he was killed. It just seems a little harsh.
Of course, no matter what his birth, if he didn't respect the Supreme Lord, that's considered bad. So, and that's another thing. We find that also in the case of Karna. Pandavas didn't respect him. He said he got wrong birth. He's not a real kshatriya. He won't fight with them, etc. So we find that, you know, the idea of caste is used in many cases. But of course, ultimately, we know that the Pandavas are not attached to the material body or whatever. So we just take this as a matter of lila or whatever. We can't take it as a criticism. They were caste conscious at all.
Establishing Varnashram colleges. Mm-hmm. I'm not sure if you heard about this, but he said that Gurukul should only go to primary school and then they should be trained up in Varnas. And he said Kshatriya should be trained to kill. and Vaishya should be trained to grow food. That's real business, is growing food and then selling the excess.
Yeah. Yeah.
And then Shudras should just be trained to be obedient.
Okay, yeah.
If they can't do anything else, at least be obedient.
But is this for devotees or for non-devotees? Because obviously I don't think many devotees are just going to be sitting around doing common labor or killing the fields.
He was instructing his disciples, he was talking about setting up these colleges in Vaishnava communities. And I'm just wondering why that hasn't been instituted, or why it's not part of the plan of the Prabhupada's.
Yeah. Well, yeah. I think probably because it's a little unclear. One is whether it's only for devotees or whether it's for society at large. And then if it's for devotees, then how we start classifying people, and who's to give the classification, because that's it creates a lot of opposition. Nobody wants to be in the lower classes, they'd rather be in the higher classes, you know. So it's how to set up that system maybe and decide who's going where and who gets what education becomes a big problem. That's one thing. To do that properly, then of course you need good infrastructure and you need a lot of money. So, you know, I know, and we're all spread out all over the world with individual groups, so it's very difficult to finance such a thing, and or was up until now. The other problem is that, as for the kshatriyas and, you know, the killing and all that, that would create a problem in, for the governments, because you can't have your own army or whatever like that, or police force. That would be a real political problem. That may cause you to be banned completely because you got your own army or whatever. That would be completely, you know, controversial, to say the least, and probably get banned in most countries of the world for that. So that's another problem, of course. But then the other thing is, if you just make it a college with, you know, farming and labor skills or whatever, then it's like a technical institute or something. And people say, well, where is the Vaishnava there? You know, in other words, you could just have a technical institute or a training, a vocational institute, is it? Yeah, you can train them up to be carpenters and stuff like that, and then, or you can train them to be managers, vaishyas, business schools, and I suppose you could train them to be bureaucrats in the thing, like in India, they become part of the secretariat, which would be maybe related to the kshatriyas, and then we have the army, let them join the army. So the governments themselves has such institutions. So if ISKCON were to do that, then if they're just repeating that, and they may be a poor third party just trying to copy it, struggling to make a technical institute or a business management college or whatever, that maybe they may not be too good at doing that in themselves. And of course, the finances to do that may be very great. And then for the kshatriya part, that may be very difficult completely, because country controls the army, so how you can have your separate army. So the easiest one is the Brahminical part, and switch from the Vedas to Vaishnava literature. So that part is okay, that we could do. So that's the easiest part you could institute. And of course now they got land in Mayapur, so they're trying to make a university there. So probably the major part, or the important part, could be that. And they could also have these other parts there. Just mainly for devotee children who want to do vocational work or Vaishya work. They could have educational systems for them also, but then mainly for the Brahminical aspect. And even there, people who weren't Vaishnavas, they could also join that and get influenced by that and understand Vedic culture and Vedic scriptures and Bhakti scriptures, etc. That would be the easiest part, especially the Brahminical aspect of studying Vaishnava literature. And of course, secondarily, you could also start preserving the Vedas and whatever, and try to preserve the Brahminical culture as such, which is declining very rapidly in India, because the real Brahmanas don't have any support, because they have to go and get jobs, and then that immediately ruins the whole Brahminical culture. So if they were independently, could be independent again, then that would help preserve the Brahminical culture.
Could it be seen that Prabhupada was sort of foreseeing that in the future we might have to be self-sufficient?
Yeah, definitely.
Where the world's going.
Don't
have people willing or trained up to do these functions. We're all Brahmins that are sitting there studying.
Mm-hmm.
it's going to not going to survive.
Yeah.
We have to have, maybe that's what he was seeing, that to start this training. It might have to start off small or something. To actually function in this world, because there's no one who wants to serve.
I think another problem is if we do start making a community, then generally they're farm communities, so then majority of people would have to be Vaishyas, farmers, and you have very few managers, maybe a few, and very few Brahmins, because everyone has to do the work. If they're actually going to plow the fields and plant the crops and harvest the crops and everything, then you would have to have a largest group of Vaishyas and Sudras, and very few managers, and so then how to train people up when there's so few at the top and everybody else is at the bottom. Again, you get a little inequality there, so it's a little difficult to how to, you know, introduce that system and train people in those things, because it's, you know, the logistics involved in organizing such a community. And it's an experiment also, so it takes a lot of experimentation, and we don't have that, the money to do that, maybe, to keep experimenting and find out, you know, for a long time which system is going to work. It's difficult for us to do that, but it'd probably be necessary to, you know, make a model and then experiment with it and see how it works.
Could you make a comment on the main difference between Brahmana and Vaishnava? Obviously, one striving for Brahman realization or impersonal realization, or one striving for Vaishnava realization. Is that the...
Well, a Brahmana could also be a Vaishnava, so that's not, we have the Brahminical Varna, so to speak. So that's a part of the, we can say, the Vedic system of Varnashram. And their duty was to study the Vedas. So they get their Brahma Gayatri when they're 5 years old, then they go to the Gurukul and they study for 20 years or whatever, and they learn one Veda, two Veda, three Veda, or four Vedas by heart, plus the meaning, etc. And then they graduate, and then generally they would get married. Some remain brahmachari, some take sannyas, whatever, but generally they get married. And then they have to support their family, so they do that by teaching, and then they get donations, and the kings would support them. So basically they're involved in studying and implementing the Vedas and giving advice to the other members of society, like the kings. Doing worship on their behalf, doing sacrifices on their behalf. So that was traditional Brahmana. Yeah? Now, because the Vedas do include the Vaishnav, you know, Vishnu Supreme, then some are, we can say, are Vaishnavas as well. Others may be smartas or whatever, or worshippers of Devadas, etc. also, or Karma Mimamsaka philosophers who just believe in going to Svargaloka. So we get a wide variety of people within studying the Vedas. Some will be materialistic, karma mimamsa is very materialistic, no concept of God at all. Others will be impersonalists, gyanis, going for merging in Brahman. Others will be Vaishnavas, but the Vaishnavas are smaller, let's say, than that. So you get a mixture among the Brahmanas.
So you'd say maybe Brahmana is more of a social world, whereas...
Yeah. Yeah, yeah. It's a bridge towards, obvious as sattva, which is important to have in a society, because you need sattvic guidance rather than tamasic or rajasic guidance. So the sattvic element has to guide the kshatriyas. The kshatriyas have an element of sattva, and that allows them to follow the brahmanas. And the brahmanas are sattvic, and they follow the scripture, so therefore we get, you know, everyone in line. The kshatriyas will follow the scripture also, and they won't concoct their own laws and their own ideas if they follow the brahmanas. So then the Brahman had a function in society to keep it stable and online, scriptural, in line with the scriptures, which is ultimately pointed to Brahman or to Bhagavan, but either. But it's a little bit indirect because they're just guiding the kshatriyas who implement everything in society.
And the Brahminical principles kind of support the Vaishnava practice?
Well, they're basically sattvic. With the element, of course, that some of them will be Vaishnavas, others may not be. They may be impersonalists, so they may be Devata worshippers, whatever, but they're all sattvic. So the Vaishnava, on the other hand, has nothing to do with sattva rajatama. Bhakti is transcendental to the gunas. So therefore the Vaishnava may be a Brahman, Kshatriya, Vaishasudra, Malecha, Chandala, or whatever. And if he surrenders to the Lord, then he's considered to be superior. Oh well, so brahmachari is part of that ashramic system. The three upper castes can become brahmacharis, but not the sudras. So that's part of their system. So there's no specific thing out for the Gaudiya Vaishnavas as such. There's no ashram system there. Of course, you can borrow the ashramas from the Varna system, and that's what Bhaktisiddhanta Saraswati did, so therefore he made some brahmacharis, then he had sannyasis and whatever. It wasn't there in the Gaudiya society before. There was no sannyas really. After Lord Chaitanya, some sannyasis were there. A lot of them came from the Mayavad line. Mm-hmm. Yeah? But there were no Vaishnava sannyasis there. Sri Sampradaya has Vaishnava sannyasis. Madhva Sampradaya has Vaishnava sannyasis, and therefore they have brahmacharis also in that system. But Lord Chaitanya was the Varnashram, so they didn't really establish anything in terms of Varnashram for the Gaudiyas like that. So there was a few brahmacharis in Lord Chaitanya's time and a few sannyasis after him. They didn't emphasize that at all. What they had was a completely different thing, that is Babaji, which is no ashram, not even sannyas. But there was no intermediate, praying as a brahmachari to become a Babaji, there was no such a system there. They actually, because they associated with the Muslim government, they're also kind of ostracized from traditional Varnashramic society, so they weren't kind of in the system at all. They definitely, they're renounced, they're more like Babaji's. I think we have to end there. Hare Krishna.